Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 1 or 2, page 803 in the Bibles provided on the chairs or your portable device. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came to you, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You may be seated, and the children may go to Children's Church.
Beware the smart professor. Beware the smart teacher. Now, I don't want a dumb teacher. I would like a professor who knows what they're talking about. But I've made this observation in my career and life as a student. If a teacher or a professor is just that next level of intelligence, you know, really smart, they actually have a tough time teaching you the information. For instance, there was a Dr. Wolke, and he's one of those guys, he could read and probably speak Greek, Hebrew, Syriac, and just sit down and read all those versions of the Bible and couldn't understand why you couldn't. The story is one time he was in a class and said, "We're going to have a test on this Hebrew grammar in 4 weeks." And one of the students raised their hand and said, "Excuse us, professor, isn't that grammar in French?" He ponders for a while and says, "Why, you're right, it is. I'll give you 5 weeks to study." I don't think an extra week's going to help them translate a grammar on Hebrew in French. But see, for him, that was nothing. He probably spoke French fluently also, along with German. He just didn't get the average Joe like you or I. Now, I had a Greek professor, and he actually made analogies about Tinker Toys. It's kind of the next level down. But it made sense. He was a smart man, a good man, they both were, but he knew how to make it accessible. He knew how to teach. So whether you have a boss, a teacher, a professor, whether you're going back to school or in school, sometimes those people who just get it so easy, who just, you know, everything comes natural, they can't teach it because they don't know how to. It just happened for them. So in my career as a student in life, I've had some really interesting professors, really interesting teachers that just drove me crazy, made education hard. I mean, I would literally look at them like, "You've got to be kidding." And I've had others that were just a blessing. They brought it down to my level, and I learned a lot. You know, education is very difficult, very hard. It can be a blessing, it can be a joy, and it can be very, very difficult and very, very trying. And in education, like in life, it all depends on the person that you're working with. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this letter in 2 Corinthians and continue to move forward in it, let us learn of this ministry that Paul talks about so much in this town of Corinth. And Lord, let us be able to apply these timeless principles of the love of Jesus Christ into our own lives, around us, with those we work with, those we teach, those who work with us, and those who teach us. Let us do so, Father, with your grace. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So we're in the second chapter of Corinth, and Corinth was that kind of city that what happened in Corinth did not stay in Corinth. Corinth was known as an immoral city, and it loved to export it. It was known as a city where the weak did not survive. It's very secular, very sensual when you read about it. Of course, by our standards, many of the cities back then were a little more earthy and sensual than what we're used to. You know, we might talk about Vegas or Mardi Gras, New Orleans. A lot of those cities probably had that feel, but Corinth was the top of the top. It was the capital city of that southern province of Greece, which in your Bible is often called Achaia, but southern Greece. It was the seat of the Roman proconsul. It was very Greek, but yet it had been rebuilt by the Romans. It was competing with Athens. See, everyone knows about Athens. We all learn about Athens, and Athens is kind of the pinnacle of the ancient Greek world, but Corinth competed with it. And in fact, some would claim that it was much more open-minded and expressive and not so, you know, elite. It was actually the largest city in Greece at that time. Great wealth, very well-to-do. It was a crossroads for the ancient world. And with the Roman traveling system of roads that they'd built, it was a great center for communication. A capital city with wealth, commerce, religious and ethnic diversity, all kinds of groups of people were there going about their business and religion. And it was the place where, again, it was reputed that only the tough could survive. So why would Paul plant there? In some ways you'd think, this isn't where you want to start a church. In fact, it reminds me of a friend of mine. He knew of a person who planted a church in Las Vegas. And the story was this pastor made the joke, you know who needs the most churches? Vegas. You know where everybody wants to plant a church? They all feel called of God to plant a church in Atlanta. Guess which is the most church city in the United States? Atlanta. He goes, why don't they want to plant churches in Vegas? Well, Paul would plant a church in Vegas because he did it in Corinth. And in this tough city, this secular city, but he saw it as a great place, as a center point. With the Roman world, with it being a center of commerce, these Roman roads, it was a great place to have a ministry, send out letters, send out missionaries. When people got saved there, they would take the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. It had advantages that far outweighed the negatives. It had an extraordinary number of visitors, so people were always coming and going. And again, Corinth was a fertile ground, open to new ideas, open to people who weren't from there. And Paul took advantage of this in the midst of its difficulties. You know, Corinth was a wild city, so most likely it was a place of great joy and yet great pain. And Paul, in dealing with Corinth, shares some of this pain. Going back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to verse 12, he says, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity. He's going out of his way to say, hey, we're not cheating you people. With integrity and with godly sincerity, we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. Paul was setting a high bar. This was no fly-by-night ministry. Ooh, Corinth is rich. I can go in there, get some big offerings, and take off. He wasn't doing it for what he was owed. He wasn't doing it based on how he was treated. Because we'll see a little later, the relationship at times was very rocky. No, Paul lived out what he preached. Because we see this in Romans 12:9, where he goes, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And going into Corinth, those would be important words to remember. Dealing with difficult people, dealing with a difficult society, a Wild West type society, he needed to hate what was evil and cling to what was good. In verse 21 of chapter 1, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. It's difficult ministry, but he goes, God is with us. He goes, we're not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He was very practical, but he was always spiritual. He believed in being wise and doing what's right, but he also had a spiritual dimension. It wasn't just intellect. It was on the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ, on God's empowering presence in his Holy Spirit. And he said at verse 23, I call God as my witness and stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I not return to Corinth. See, now he's getting back to some things we don't fully know. What do you mean spare? What do you mean not return? It appears there was a clash and there was difficulty, which you would expect in a city like Corinth for people who have grown up pagan and unruly their whole life in a cutthroat world of business where only the strong survive. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. And in spite of all this, he was looking out for their needs. Think about that. He picked a rough city. He's having a tough time. And instead of saying, forget you, I've got bigger and better places to go. I get treated better in Ephesus or in Jerusalem. He's like, no. But we work with you for your joy. His goal was to look out for others and to work with them for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in spite of his own sorrow and difficulty. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Twice he's mentioned this now. Spare you a painful visit. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? The letters were full of tension. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. Paul's like you or I. He wants to go to church. He wants to have a good worship service. He wants to see friends and be blessed. Not that I'd be distressed by those who have made me rejoice. Today, in the church, we suffer from what's called a consumer mentality. You'll hear people say things like, well, I'm not getting fed there. They don't treat me right. I just don't have the right vibe. And here's Paul. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but whom I have grieved? He was grieved. He wasn't getting what he wanted. People were mean to him. People insulted him. And you know what Paul did? He went back for more. Because it was about the kingdom of heaven. It was about Jesus Christ. Not just getting his own needs met. Not just because they have a nice coffee bar. Not because their air conditioning always works. Or they have the most comfortable seats. Oh, the pastor makes me laugh. No, it was about practical things. And it was about God's empowering presence working in his life. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share in my joy. Yet he looked forward to better things. He knew if he persevered in Christ, Christ would be victorious. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You can only imagine maybe the insults he felt, the question of his ministry. Other times he writes where, well, I wasn't one of those super apostles that you want. You know, you kind of look down on me. And yet he says, not to grieve you, not to fire back, not to get revenge or say, I don't have to put up with that. But to let you know the depth of my love for you. As I mentioned last week, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the way the letters read, there were probably a total of 4 letters that Paul wrote, and obviously he'd received some correspondence back because he's answering questions and he writes back. We don't have these, but it appears there are some very difficult letters that we don't have as reflected in the 2nd Corinthians, which really would be 4th Corinthians. We think it would be the final letter. This was difficult ministry. Paul practiced what he preached. In Romans 12:10, he writes, be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Honor one another above yourself. And he had to practice this with the Corinth church. We believe things ended well as far as we know, but it wasn't an easy road for Paul. He could easily have given up and said, this isn't what I signed up for. I sometimes feel that in my own life. I complain to God, you know, Lord, I didn't expect a reward for doing this, but I didn't expect to be treated so poorly or punished. And that's probably how Paul felt. People will hurt you. People will bless you. And it is in faith that we live out and walk through both those issues. Some of you might remember a former TV series called House. House, again, was one of those brilliant, above average intelligence doctors. Of course, he was also an arrogant jerk. But you get by with that when you're really smart. And he made a snide remark to a nun who says, you think you have faith, of course. This isn't really Dr. House. They can tell this is the view of the writers and the producers of House. Oh, you Christians think you have faith. You think you believe in God. But I bet when you cross the street, you look both ways. And my comment to that answer would be, yeah, duh. Faith isn't stupid. I don't get in my car and close my eyes and say, Lord, guide me down the 6-lane freeway. Faith isn't being blind and stupid. In fact, it's quite the opposite. So when we deal with people, never have blind faith in people. But be gracious. Realize people are difficult. Realize that I'm difficult. It's always easy to see the problems of the person sitting on the other side of the road. But where's your self-awareness? What do you see when you look in the mirror? You understand sometimes when people maybe complain about you that it's justified. It's always easier to see the other person's weakness. You know, we always think someone else is overpaid and underworked, whereas we're overworked and underpaid. Well, they might think the same of us. Can't believe they pay him that. But we all think we're worth our money. Paul said, be devoted to one another in brotherly and sisterly love and honor one another above yourselves. That doesn't mean you put up with poor behavior, but to be gracious. I remember when Chris and I were in Dallas, we were in what's called a spiritual formation group, a small kind of Bible study group, and it was weird. Let me just tell you, the first meeting was like weird. The age was 30 to 70. And this other guy goes, I think we were just all the leftover people they had no space for and they put us together. One guy was a former MD. One was a Fortune 500 CFO. One guy, I think, had never worked a day in his life. Another guy was, let me put it this way. We were in class once and the professor goes, oh, you're one of those. He was one of those. We were talking in that first meeting, and one of the guys looked at me like, I mean, I could literally tell you, he looked at me like, I can't believe they have you here. I mean, it was a weird group. One day, the lady hosting it took the cookies we brought, and we bring different snacks, took them off the tray before we meet and says, these are for afterwards. Excuse me, I didn't know I was 4 years old. I can eat cookies when I want now. Not in her house. She took those cookies away and put them away until the end. It was weird. And you know, some of those people we actually became best friends with. Who knew? I mean, I'd made changes to get into this group because I was going to be in a singles group with just some single guys. And then we heard this, and so we made all these changes. And we got in that first meeting, and I couldn't believe it. Like, I changed and did all this work to be put with these people. It was ugly. You need thick skin. I can just tell you, if you're going to be in the church, if you're going to be successful at your job, if you want to be a friendly person that can reach out with the love of Christ, you need thick skin. You need to give people grace, even when they don't give you grace. You need to have boundaries and know when to just sometimes let people go. I mean, you want to be gracious. And here's the difficult, hard balance that people struggle with. And usually go one way or the other. You know, you're just gracious and you just let people buy with everything. And so what do? They run you over. You want to be gracious, and yet you still don't let people run you over. See, because then people are jerks. Because, you know, if you're a jerk, people don't run you over. If you're a jerk, people leave you alone. If you're a jerk, a lot of times at work, you get more things. I've seen it. The bigger the jerk you are, the more you got away with some stuff. But just because it's successful doesn't mean it's right. And in the end, you actually end up behind. When you look at Paul's ministry, these painful letters, these painful visits, he gave them grace. But you know what? He always called them out on it too. He would never stop and just let them go. He would say things and bring things to the front. So have thick skin. We see this example in Paul's letter. You know, concentrate and remember the people who are encouraging, not the 10 or 20% who will drive you nuts. I mean, we tend to operate that way. The people, the 10 or 20% that drive you crazy at work are the ones you think about the most. Don't. You know, learn to let go. Learn to have thick skin. Still learn to love them in Jesus Christ. It is easier to forget about them and just kick them out of your life. And sometimes you have to do that. But you can still minister to people, most of the people. You can still love them in Jesus Christ, still be gracious, and protect yourself. It's a hard balance. But we're called to do it. We all have issues. But in the long run, as we see in 2 Corinthians, as Paul works with these people, people either make your day or break your day. At the end of the day, if you had a bad day, usually it was because of a person. Sometimes it's because of machinery, but 9 times out of 10, it's a person. Yes, Microsoft Office will let you down. Google Docs won't save. But 9 times out of 10, it's the person you're working with. People either make or break your day. When you've had a good day, you don't go, ooh, Microsoft's saved my document. Ooh, it auto-corrected my word. And it is exciting and nice. But usually when you're excited at the end of the day, it's because of people. Because of people. Sharing some of my own struggles throughout my life, the good and the bad. I remember working with an employee, and she was bright, a hard worker. And how can I say that she was a jerk? In fact, she got 2 weeks off. They gave her 2 weeks off for mental health. And it was legitimate, and people treated her well. But the 2 weeks she was gone, as everybody was like, wow, it's really nice on the floor. Things are so much quiet and peaceful. And how do you tell somebody that when they get back? She came back and was doing well. Well, about 6 months later, I could tell she was struggling again. So I called her in the office and said, hey, do you want to go to the employee assistant program? I see they're kind of struggling and having some issues. I mean, wouldn't that be the right thing to do? Because I was somewhat indirectly chastised for not noticing the problem originally. So now I was being proactive. But do you know what the director of human resource and the MD director of employee health said to me? I was being punitive. Really? So good to work with people like you. If I don't see the problem, I'm an idiot. If I see the problem, I'm being punitive and getting back at her. Another time, we had a program where it was a welfare to work program. So we're working with, you know, a lot of addicts who come out of very difficult backgrounds. And when you have a 5:30 a.m. shift, it gets a little scary and tough. And we had a lot of turnover. You saw a lot of success, and it was really neat to work with people and see their lives change. High. When she's telling me this, I go, what? Oh yeah, the assistant director of the hospital said her turnover rate was too high. And she goes, hey, look, we've got this welfare to work program. We're working with alcoholics, chemical dependents. He goes, shouldn't matter. Now, I have a theory. No one's that dumb. He either was a coward and didn't want to address it with his boss. Well, or he was that dumb. My guess is he was a coward, and as long as he just shifted the blame to us, he was out of it and it was okay. Management by pushing off. But you know what I'll tell you? And I say this gritting my teeth, I would still do it again. In spite of being treated like that. Because you saw people's lives change. And I was glad to give them an opportunity. And then the same system that makes us do this treats us bad for not, you know, for having a higher turnover rate. We had a girl call in, and she was a good worker. I liked her. Well, if you come from a difficult past, things tend to catch up with you. She got pulled over. You know, it's the classic, Doug, my taillight was out, and the guy pulled over. Well, I got warrants in every state. But Doug, you can't give her emergency vacation if she's in jail. We ended up firing her. It's like, she's one of our better workers. She's turning her life around. Nope, can't do it. And you're a failure of a boss because you have too high of a turnover rate. I mean, I just want to pull the trigger sometimes. This is life. And again, I say gritting my teeth. If I had to do it over again, I think it was still worth it to see some of the people's lives. I had one guy who always biked into work, and I never asked him why, but I'm sure he'll never be able to get a license again or how that works or never wants to. But he came to work. He's one of the best workers. I was hesitant to ask him about his past. He might have told me, but it was difficult. But he turned his life around, and it's worth it. I think back, you know, some of the problems with working in the VA. But yet, when you see guys like that, when you work with people like that, it makes it worth it. It makes it worth it. When I worked in the singles ministry in a church in Amarillo, singles were looked down upon, because one time I actually had a friend say to me, oh yeah, Doug, those singles, man, they're so irresponsible. Well, not you, Doug. We mean your other people. I'm thinking to myself, you mean my friends? People I hang out with? And he's right. Well, but I know a lot of marrieds like that, because those people get married and they don't change. I mean, it was just frustrating. But you know what? I met my wife there. We did Dudrand trips. We did whitewater rafting. We had ministry. We saw people's lives get saved, changed, and saved. You know, one guy was telling us about Mike. He goes, yeah, Mike and his roommates are his playboys all over the place. He got him into our singles group. His life changed. He became a pastor. It's worth it. It's worth the insults. It's worth the bitterness. Yes, it'd be easy to become bitter, to get upset. It's easier. As I've been told here and as I repeat often, if it was easy, everyone would do it. A lot of people don't, because it hurts. We need thick skin. We need to learn how to have boundaries. If you're in school, if you're going back to school, if you're on the job, you're going to have good bosses and bad bosses. You're going to have good teachers and bad teachers. You're going to have good professors and bad professors. I think the best professors and the best teachers, the best bosses are the ones who probably a little more simple and basic in life. But sometimes even from the jerks, you can learn a lot. Life is strange. People are different. There's all kinds of people. But I look back on who I've learned from. You know, if you can get a positive attitude, you tend to forget the ones that were just not worth remembering, and you remember the good, and it's a good way to go. Not that you ignore those problems, but why focus on them? Why remember all the people that hurt you? Remember the people that blessed you, that taught you, that gave you life lessons to carry you through life. There's so much joy in working with people on the job, here at church and ministry, but a lot of pain comes with it. But I think all the joy makes all the pain worthwhile. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we close here today in prayer, Lord, give us the courage to work through the pain of life, the discouragement of life. As Paul wrote in this letter, just the grieving and the tears, and yet he kept going forward, always ministering, and said, I want to serve you. I want to bless you. Lord, let us too have a heart for Jesus Christ, taking the ministry and the love of Christ to a world that is in deep need. We pray this in your holy name, Lord. Amen.